We are in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as we have been for a while and will be for a little while yet. Years ago when I taught this, I think I spent 10 weeks in chapter 15. I don't know if I'm planning on going that long. We'll see. Now remember, there's two issues in this chapter that are causing problems for the Corinthian church. Number one, of course, is that cultural presupposition dealing with that dichotomy of material versus spiritual, that they are, one is inherently good and one is inherently evil. The other one is that there are people in the church. Well, let me change that. There's some among you, he says, deny the resurrection. Now, here's a question. Can you be a believer? Can you be a born-again Christian without acknowledging, without accepting the resurrection? No, you can't. No, you can't. So what you've got is you've got those, as we see so commonly today, we have people that are claiming the tag. I'm a Christian. But they do not believe what Christians believe. And I dare say that the vast majority, not just a simple majority, but the vast majority of people in the world today and in our country and probably in our community that wear the tag Christian aren't, because they deny cardinal truths of Christianity. Now let's deal five basics. Remember this, five basics of Christianity. The inspiration and inerrancy of the Scripture, because you can't have inspiration without inerrancy. Otherwise, God makes mistakes. We have the virgin birth, the blood atonement, the bodily resurrection, and the physical, actual second coming. All right? Most people in the United States who claim to be Christians deny one and very often all of those. Now, if these are things that determine what is the basic of Christianity, and you deny even one of those, then you're not Christian. You can say, you can give me all the history you want, but if you do not embrace these five, then you're not a Christian. Some of you have heard the story before. I don't recommend doing what I did, but I'll tell you the story. My brother and I both got saved reading gospel tracts. We got saved when we were probably 8th, 9th grade. I got saved the summer between my 8th and 9th grade years. I was 14. And I got saved reading a tract. A year and a half later, I finally got involved in a sound Bible preaching, Bible teaching church. And my Sunday school teacher was a retired Bible college professor. We were waiting for our youth pastor to graduate from college. So I had a year, almost a year, of sitting in Sunday school under this, he's 86 years old now, little bitty guy with bad teeth, and he squinted a lot. But he's a little guy like this, Dr. Warren Jacobs. Brilliant guy. My home church, Church of 200, one year they had a competition, Bible trivia, Warren Jacobs against the whole rest of the church, including the pastoral staff. And man, he killed him. Brilliant guy. I could ask him any question. It didn't matter what it was. He's got an answer.
It was amazing that you had the opportunity to...
All right. But some of the other kids who had grown up in the church, they're sitting there under Warren Jacobs like this. Because he was not necessarily the most entertaining speaker. But I'll tell you what, man, my brother and I, as new believers, we're just soaking it all up. Man, this is incredible. And heaps and heaps and heaps of, so the amount of discipling, the amount of information that was fed to us as new believers in the first 6 months we were in that church was just amazing. So, but information does not necessarily mean maturity. Okay? Information does not necessarily mean maturity. Information doesn't necessarily give you discretion. Most of us spend the rest of our lives learning discretion. Some of us more than others. So my brother and I thought it would be a really neat idea to go, because my home church is the only, or was at the time, and I think it might still be, the only gospel preaching church in a community the size of Puyallup. Now, we're in the Metro Detroit area, so the next town is across the street. But a community of 30-something thousand people, and there's one gospel-preaching church. All the rest of them were mainline denomination churches with great, huge, beautiful edifices, incredible buildings. So we went to those churches during the course of the week. And we'd come in, you know, here we are, 15, 16 years old, trying to look as innocent as possible. And we'd come in to the secretary and say, excuse me, we'd like to talk to the pastor. We want to know how to get to heaven. And she would call the pastor on the intercom or whatever, and we'd be shown into the pastor's office. And we would, with innocence on our faces, ask the question, can you tell us how to get to heaven? And the malarkey we were told was amazing. One guy had spent an hour going through all this church history stuff and then said, does that answer your question? The guy was clueless. He had no idea why Christ died on the cross. As a matter of fact, Christ, in his sacrifice on Calvary, didn't even come up into the conversation. So you've got the Episcopal Church, the Methodist Church, the Lutheran Church, the Presbyterian Church, the American Baptist Church, all these churches in my hometown that do not preach any gospel whatsoever. And yet the building is filled with thousands of people every Sunday who hear, I don't know what. Maybe they pick up the tabloids on their way out through the grocery store and they preach that on Sunday. I have no idea. But they're not preaching the gospel. These people are not Christian. And yet there's a cross on the building. It is a church. It is a quote-unquote Christian denomination. But there is no Christianity there. Now, first century, the Apostle Paul is still there. He is preaching. None of the churches in his neck of the woods where he is in Asia Minor and in Greece, none of those churches are more than 20 years old. Everything's brand spanking new. There are no believers there who have been believers for more than 20 years. As a matter of fact, most of them have been believers for probably 10 or less. So relatively new stuff. And yet here at the beginning, even with the apostles preaching and teaching and instructing these people, they're getting all scrambled and messed up as far as their theology is concerned. So, verse 34 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now remember, he was dealing with the repercussions of this false teaching, and he concluded by saying, be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners, which is a way of saying, hey, if you have bad theology, then you're going to have bad behavior because of the implications of your bad theology. And so he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness. That word awake does not mean, you know, the alarm went off and it's like, hand me my coffee or whatever. The idea there is to awake as from drunkenness. So it conveys the idea of sober up. Come to your spiritual senses. Because you have been living under a delusion. You have been intoxicated by something that is not so. And therefore you need to get your head straightened out. Awake to righteousness and sin not. What does that mean? That means that embracing what they had been embracing, listening to this false teaching, tolerating this false teaching was sin. Now, let's consider the implications of this. As we talked about last week, there was a time when you could go to the Lutheran church, you could go to the Methodist church, you could go to the Presbyterian church, you could pick any Baptist church you wanted to. And you could go in the door, and the message that morning would be from the Bible. That those churches all embraced gospel truth. I'm not saying you would have heard the gospel preached every Sunday morning. I don't necessarily preach. I weave it in, but that isn't the focus of what I'm preaching on necessarily every morning. But they believed it, and they taught it. Why don't they believe it and preach it and teach it today? That isn't why. Because a false teacher came in. It's a twofold thing. It comes from both directions. It comes, first of all, because the people will tolerate it. And in a lot of denominations, the church is not in control of who fills the pulpit. The preacher is assigned to the church in a lot of denominations. Not all. Some of the churches that I mentioned that don't preach the gospel get to pick their own pastor. They have a lot of say-so in who their pastor is. And the church, the congregation, is willing to accept that false teaching. Somebody who does not embrace these truths. Understand that most of those churches have no doctrinal statement whatsoever. There is no set of beliefs that they embrace. There's a set of practices that they're involved in, but not a set of beliefs. Belief has nothing to do with it. So what you've got is the hierarchy, the place where they train the preachers, is teaching them falsehood. And the people get together with those who are and they come to an agreement. Yes, we will put up with that. We will tolerate that. Because we've gotten awful tired of hearing that straightforward Bible preaching, and we don't like that, and it makes us feel uncomfortable, and we want somebody who will make us feel comfortable. We have had people attend Grace Baptist Church, sometimes for several years, who finally get tired of hearing the Bible, and they want to go someplace that will teach them what they want to hear. Because they're still in church somewhere. But they went someplace where they're going to hear what they want to hear instead of hearing something that's going to make them feel uncomfortable, that's in an antithesis to what they themselves have believed. You'd be surprised. It isn't necessarily the people in Bellevue and Kirkland and the people who live in the affluent communities here around here in Puyallup and so on that have embraced this homespun religion stuff. It's everybody. Everybody. You talk to the pizza delivery guy about Christianity, and he's got his own formulation about how this all works. All right? This is not just somebody who has educated themselves out of the faith, although that happens often as well. And this is one of the reasons why I strongly, strongly, strongly encourage a sound Christian college. I mention sound because I, as a youth pastor, sent kids off to a whole bunch of different Bible colleges, and I've seen the Bible colleges ruin kids just as fast or worse than the state school. So he says, stop sinning. You tolerate the false teaching, that is sin. And he says in the second half of the verse, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, that can mean two things. At first glance, and depending on somebody's background and emphasis as far as their ministry is concerned, they're thinking, oh, the Corinthians were really lousy at evangelism. They got sidetracked. And therefore, people in their community didn't have a knowledge of God because they got sidetracked on all these false issues, and therefore they were failing in evangelism, and it was the fault of the church. That is not the issue here. The context demands a different interpretation. The right interpretation is that there were people in their church that did not have a true knowledge of God. And the fact that they were in the church and assimilated into the church and allowed to, quote unquote, minister in the church and get up and teach and participate in the services and so on was the thing that was shameful. Further back than that even, the Congregational Church in New England, by the way, the Congregational Church is one of the most corrupt, wicked, abominable denominations in the United States. Awful stuff that they teach and preach. The Congregational Church in America, in New England, this is what the Puritans were. By the way, the Puritans, by and large, good people. Sound people. All right? What our culture talks about, puritanical and stuff, back off a little bit. They were good people, by and large. The Congregational Church in New England was preaching it straight, for the most part. I mean, I disagree with a few minor things, but they were preaching the gospel. They were preaching Christ crucified. And the problem was that everybody went to church. During the colonial era, it was required by law that you attend church. I'm not saying that that's necessarily a good idea, though it's not necessarily a real bad idea. But the problem was that they required a believing membership. Two thumbs up. That's the way it ought to be. That you cannot become a member of the church unless you are born again. And the problem was, between revivals. Remember, revivals were coming every 40, 50, 60 years. Between revivals, you got a congregation of, say, 200 people. And guess what? Only about 40 of them were actually born again. But everybody else had to come, and they sat there under the sound of the word week after week after week, and they're still lost. Yeah, we don't believe this, but we're here because we have to be. And they got really upset that 40% or 40 people out of a congregation of 200 were the ones that made all the decisions. And so they made a demand. They made a compromise. And how many of you have ever heard of the halfway covenant? A couple of you have. What they did is they decided that those who were regular attenders would get half a vote. And it wasn't long before they had a whole vote. And once they had a whole vote, you got a congregation of 200. 40 of them are born again. That means 160 aren't. And what do you think the majority vote is going to do regarding policy and preaching? Yes. By the way, that exact same Princeton Seminary was training preachers of the gospel up until the 1930s, if you can believe that. That was a holdout. And when they changed, it was overnight. Some of the greatest theologians that America's ever produced came out of Princeton. And they changed the board. They had two boards. One controlled the faculty and one controlled the money. And they decided, you know, the one that controlled the faculty was conservative. The one that controlled the money wasn't. And the people with the money said, you know, this is too complicated. We need to have one board. And we're going to have an odd number of people on that board, and you can tell me who had the majority. And it changed overnight. So the sin was embracing the false doctrine. The sin was the fact that there were people who had become part of that church that did not believe the gospel. They believed certain components of it, but they didn't hold to those five. Not to all of them. They denied the bodily resurrection. At least. And therefore, he says, this is to your shame. You, as a body of believers, allowing people who do not embrace Bible truth to be not only part of your church. Now, they're welcome to attend, by all means. But to actually become part of the church and then to teach and promote a false doctrine. If you're a member of Grace Baptist Church, that is to acknowledge that you are in agreement with what our Constitution bylaws teach. And if you are in a position of authority where you teach or anything that is contrary to that, you are required by the Constitution to step down. And if you refuse, that's a disciplinary action. That is set up to prevent this kind of thing from happening. Because this scenario has been played out thousands and thousands, probably millions of times over the course of history, where a church sins by allowing false doctrine to come in, and they say, oh, something new. And of course, the nice idea is, well, we want to have parity. We'll dialogue. You don't dialogue about Christianity. Because what you're doing is you're putting a false teaching on parity with Christianity. Okay? Christianity is something that is monologue. That's why it's through preaching. Okay? I am up here monologuing. Okay? About Bible truth. You don't get into, you know, we're gonna have a setup at another location, and an atheist from UW Tacoma is going to come, and we're going to have a We're going to advertise this. We're going to have a bunch of people there, and he and I are going to have a debate on the merits of our different positions. I don't think that's legitimate. When I was in high school, there was a girl named Gretchen Casemeyer. An odd name like that. Maybe you know her. Gretchen Casemeyer. She was a twin, which is very interesting. She and her sister were just one. The one sister, Jenny, was real quiet, soft-spoken. She was also a witch, which is really interesting. And then Gretchen was outspoken, academically sharp, and an atheist. And Gretchen was always trying to pick fights with my brother and I as far as the Christian faith. And she'd launch on us. I said, "Well, I'll tell you what. Do you want to hear the gospel? What? Do you want to hear about the gospel? What the Bible teaches as far as forgiveness of sins and everlasting life? No, I don't hear about that. Well, then I'm not going to talk to you." That annoyed her more than anything else. But I'm not going to get into a fight over, you know, over that. If God is going to open their eyes, it's through the power of the Scripture. I'm not going to deal with, this is what we call presuppositional apologetics. All right? You can't reason someone into heaven. It's the Spirit of God and the power of the Scripture. Now, I can give all kinds of reasons why I can observe things outside of the Scripture and why I believe there's a God and why, you know, all this other stuff. But that is not where the power, that is not where the authority lies. It's here. And as soon as we step away from this, we're doomed. All right. So we get down to the question that the objectors, those who have embraced the false teaching, are going to ask. Verse 35, but some man will say, how were the dead raised up then? And with what body do they come? Now, there's two presuppositions that they are dealing with. Let me give you a little background as far as what the antagonists are going to hold to. Okay, one we've already dealt with at length, and that is the Greek presupposition that a physical body is inherently evil. You also, did the Jews believe, did the Pharisees, let me put it this way, did the Pharisees believe in a resurrection? Absolutely. Absolutely. As a matter of fact, remember when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem? And they brought him before the Sanhedrin, and he says, hey, it's in regard to the resurrection, the hope of the resurrection, that I am being tried here. And immediately the crowd divided and became the Pharisees against the Sadducees. Because the Sadducees deny the resurrection, which is why they are Sadducee. Okay. Now, what was the Pharisaic concept of the resurrection, though? Now, you go through the Gospels. Background is so much help when you're going through the Gospels in particular. Because you get a good idea of what Jesus was having to deal with in his interaction with the people. Because they had certain presuppositions, certain mindsets. This is one of the reasons why if you're going to be a missionary in some third world country or whatever in particular, any country, you have to learn the culture in order to be effective in ministry. To understand what's going on. There's certain things you steer away from, certain things you can do, certain things you can't do. And in our country, you know, perfectly acceptable. But you can't do that over there because they have a cultural prejudice or... You know, it means something else over there, whatever the case may be. So, where was I going? Yeah, okay, thank you, Pharisees. When Jesus was dealing with the resurrection, the Sadducees came to him with an argument. What is liberate marriage in the Old Testament? Liberate marriage. All right? If a man got married, and he died and didn't have any children. His brother was supposed to marry the widow and have children by the widow, and the firstborn son would be the heir to the brother who died. Okay, that's in the Old Testament. That was in Leviticus. Okay? The Sadducees, and it was in practice. Now, the Sadducees said, well, you had seven brothers, and the first one married this woman, and he died and didn't have any children. So the next one married her, and he died and didn't have any children. All seven of them ended up having her, and then she died, and no children were ever born, and in the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be?
There's no marriage in heaven.
Okay, that was the response of Christ. But the Jewish understanding, And this was an argument that befuddled the Pharisees because they had, I tell you what, we always bring in certain, nobody's objective, we always bring in certain presuppositions in our thinking, and it messes us up. I mentioned, get the name right, Stephen Hawking? Okay, wrote a recent book with another guy, and people are going, oh my, this is just devastating. Well, no, he starts out with the wrong presupposition. And therefore, everything he goes from there is not true. I could write a dissertation on the Easter Bunny. All right, but my presupposition is wrong. And people come up with all kinds of bizarre theological points of view or scientific points of view because they're starting with a flawed presupposition. Our Adventist friends here are starting with a flawed presupposition based on their interpretation of a passage in Daniel chapter 8, and then everything is descended from that. One flawed interpretation, and they got all this other stuff. Because they missed one thing. It's amazing. So the Pharisees had this presupposition that when we're raised, it's going to be like it is now. Including aches and pains, including your spouse, including your status in society. Everything. It was basically going to be a rehash of what you've got now. Now, if you were healthy, wealthy, and wise, hey, more to it. But if you are living in pain and poverty and shame, I'm not real gung-ho about repeating that. And so you had the Jewish or the Greek mentality that we don't want a resurrection because a physical existence is inherently evil. And we are liberated when at death, and we live a spiritual existence. And then you had some among the Jews that were like, well, you know, we have a lot of sympathy for the Greek position because, you know, life isn't real good right now, and I'm not real wild to get a repeat of this. So they would say, the Greeks would say, well, how were the dead raised up? How does this come about? Because we've never seen it. And then the Jews might ask, well, what kind of body do they have? I mean, I've got problems here, and I'm not real wild about coming back with this problem. And so you had these prejudices against this idea, and so the questions were asked, well, all right, smarty pants, how are they raised? And then somebody else would say, and what kind of body do they have? All right, so they're not asking an honest question. What they're doing is they're throwing up another argument. And so Paul has a great response at the beginning of verse 36. Thou fool. Now, I mentioned a couple minutes ago regarding the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture that you cannot have inspiration without inerrancy. Now, think about that. That's a logical conclusion. You cannot have inspiration. What is inspiration? That God's Word, the Scripture, is God-breathed, that God gave it to us, holy and complete. Not just the general idea, but the very words of Scripture are from God. If that's the case, then it has to be flawless. It has to be without error, because otherwise God made mistakes. You follow? All right. If God is raising up a body, the same thing goes. That if we have been redeemed, if we have been delivered from sin and the consequences of sin, because pain is part of the consequence of sin. Death is the consequence of sin. All the difficulties that we deal with in this mortal flesh are ultimately the consequences of sin. Not necessarily our immediate sin, but the long-term consequences of sin. I mean, you know, we've talked about this before. Everybody in this room has got congenital physical issues. You know, I mean, I inherited this problem. All right? If you've got bad teeth, you inherited that probably. If you've got bad eyesight, bad ears, you know, arthritis, diabetes, whatever the case may be, whatever you've got, you inherited that problem. That's a good argument, by the way, against evolution. Because any What's the word I'm looking for? No. Genetic flaw. I'm looking for the genetic flaw. The mutation. Thank you. Evolution is dependent on genetic mutation. That you have a whole series of these things to go from cat to dog. Okay? And that when you have these mutations, it alters the organism ever so slightly, and every time you have a new one, there's a slight alteration, another slight alteration, another slight alteration, until you end up with something different. But the problem is, every mutation that has ever been examined is always detrimental. And all of the congenital problems that we all deal with are all based on genetic mutations where something went wrong. Okay? It doesn't get better. You know? All of a sudden, you know, the Murgatroyd family over here, guess what? They live to be 273 years of age on average because there's a genetic mutation in their family. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't happen. Doesn't happen. So, that was a digression. So, Christ, or Paul says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened or made alive except it die. And he uses the illustration of seed that is sown. Now, this July, because of the weather, we planted our garden. And we went out, and I took Bernard and my son with me out to the garden plot we got out at Norm's. And I took a shovel, and we did our garden. And I did my squash, and I got a shovel, and I made about 3 tosses of a shovel to make a hill. And then I went over, and I stuck my finger in the hill 4 times. And I had the guys take a little packet of seeds, about that big, each seed, and they poked them down into the ground about 2 knuckles worth, maybe a knuckle and a half. And they put a seed in each one of those little holes, and they smoothed it over, and we did that to all the hills that we did, and then they went and got the watering can, and they doused each hill. Now, the amazing thing is that several weeks later, there was a green plant that came up out of the hill. Actually, there was a number of them that came out of the hills. Where we put a seed, for the most part, depending on the quality of the seed, we got a plant. Now, if I were to bother to dig up the hill, I would be hard-pressed to find the seed. What happened to the seed? It's gone. Instead, I got this plant. But one is derived from the other. But the seed's gone. The seed's gone. Now, I will tell you this. Please note this. When you're going through the scripture, whether you're looking at Christ's parables or Paul's different illustrations, such as this one and so on, don't detail the thing down too much. He's making a general point. It's an illustration. As a preacher, and for any of you who have done any preaching or teaching, you'll know this to be the case, that people will come up and argue with you, and they will argue about the story or illustration you told. People, what was the point being made? Don't argue over some little detail of the story. What was the point being made? All right? So you don't want to chase that one too far. Well, there are certain kinds of seeds that, you know, no. The point is, you put the seed in the ground, and a plant comes up, and if you look for the seed, it's not there anymore. That's the point. The seed is gone. You can't grow your plant, and then, oh, here's my seed, I'm going to start again and grow another plant from the same seed. You can't do that. One disappears and becomes the other. That's his point. That's his point. And he says, that thou sowest is not made alive except it die. This body, somehow or another, is the seed for the body that we will have. And he goes on to explain, let me run ahead real quick. No, I'm not going to be able to do it. Hold on to your notes. Hold on to your notes. It would take too long. Hold on to your notes. But remember, the main point of today's lesson is you've got to make sure that a church holds fast, because if you don't plant your anchor, if you don't set it in a giant block of concrete, then folks are going to come along eventually. Moses said, after my death, people are going to come in. All right? Paul said, after I'm gone, people are going to come in. And it happens. It happens. It happens. We have tried to set up Grace Baptist Church with the Constitution and so on that hinders that. But I am under no delusion that in 50 years this church is going to be exactly where it is now. I hope it is. But the generation to come, who knows? Our job is to be faithful with what we've got and to control what we can control. All right? Let's go to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be faithful. And Father, may we be faithful also in teaching the next generation and training, winning and training new believers that will also hold fast to the truth that is in the Scripture, that is Scripture. And Father, we ask that we would not waver, we would not deviate, and we would not sin in doing so. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.